If you'll open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we'll look at his word together. As we begin this series, God with Us, Matthew chapter 1, and we'll study down through Matthew chapter 2, verse 12 in this series. Join me in prayer. Lord, I pray that as we gather this morning, as we consider the message of Christmas, that you would raise us above sentimentality, that you would raise us above our own longings, that you would root us, O Lord, in your work from the very beginning, that we would trust in what you have done, that we would believe that the story that you are unfolding in the world is good, right, true, glorious, and all-satisfying, and that we would not try to write our own. Lord, help us to see this day the weight of hope and joy because of the history of Jesus Christ that leads to a smelly stable in the Middle East. Oh Lord, may we be filled with the hope of Christmas for your glory and our good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. How do all of these people go together? I ask myself that again year after year when my family would gather together around the time of Thanksgiving or Christmas or sometime in that window that we're in right now. I didn't grow up in a family that got together often. We didn't live around each other. We were sort of spread out. But there were those family gathering times, and it was almost always at this time of year. And I would look around as a small child, and I would think, you know, a lot of the people gathered here are nothing like our family. They don't like the things that we like. They don't act in the same way that my parents act. This is an amazing, diverse group of folks. And we would gather at my grandparents' house, and I can close my eyes and flash back there even now, and I know the smells of that house. We almost always had fried chicken when we went, so I think about it. I think about fried chicken. And the scene there, my grandparents had one of those gigantic home entertainment centers where it takes two hands to lift up the top, where you put on the old albums. And my granddad listened nonstop to country music. So there was one album after another on that giant home entertainment center. And as this band of family members would gather together in this familiar place, I would think about the amazing diversity in the room. The first time I ever saw a real life tattoo in my life was at a family gathering like that. And I was mesmerized. What is that? Why don't they wash it off? And as we gathered in those family times, it was a group of people, and I would hear that one relative had just gotten out of prison so they could be with us, and all of these sorts of dynamics that weren't a part of my ordinary life. And I was fascinated by what seemed to me to be such an odd collection of people. It didn't seem like this group of people fit together. And I can only imagine what those reading Matthew's genealogy were thinking. Or perhaps those hearing it read. As they heard this genealogy, this listing of a lineage, it would have been shocking to them. It was an amazingly odd listing of people. It didn't follow the normal standards of genealogies, which served as sort of de facto resumes that would, you would leave certain people out to sort of make yourself look better. And yet this genealogy is totally different than that. This genealogy, there are good kings and wicked kings. And there are women, which was very uncommon at the time. There were adulteresses, there were heroes, there were harlots, there were Gentiles. The genealogical account takes us all over the map and jerks us all over the place. And we aren't expecting any of the directions we find the account going. It is a fascinatingly odd collection of people. It is a group of people that do not seem to go together. Now, nothing seems much more pointless in our contemporary world to us than a lengthy genealogy. Now, I know that you meditate on the genealogies on a consistent basis, and when this is in your devotional reading, you really focus on every name, but a confession, I tend to skip them. And you do too. And yet, that reveals something, not about the text and its importance, it reveals something about us. We are a very ahistorical people. We are an in-the-moment type people. We are a people of amazing technological advances, and we are always convinced that our moment is the most important moment. We tend to act as though we sort of popped on the scene and there is no history. And yet the Bible keeps rooting us in history. The Bible goes to great pains that we are to see ourselves not as just popping in there out of nowhere, but that we are rooted in a story that began before us and will extend after us and extend beyond us. There is a humbling of history that the Bible keeps giving us. And though this genealogy seems pointless to us, it tells us a great deal about what the entire Bible is about. In fact, one of the things that we notice when we look at the fact that this account, after 400 years of prophetic silence, there is the account of a genealogy. It reminds us that this message is news. It's news. It's something to be announced. It's real history. It deals with real flesh and blood people. It moves in time involving real people. It is a lineage. It is the history of what God is unfolding in the world. And it's very important for us to note. It's not a fairy tale. It's not sort of spiritual advice that's divorced from the real world. It's not sort of a story that helps us draw principles from it, but isn't really unfolding in history. No, it's not that at all. It is real history. And it's not the way we tend to treat the Bible today. It's not detached spiritual advice. No. It is the unfolding of news. It's the announcement of what has happened. Look with me in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, literally, it begins with the book of the genealogy. That's the very first thing. This is the book of the genealogy. Our the word is Genesis. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. The idea is origins. The idea is it's telling this story of Jesus Christ. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. And remember, even as we say Jesus Christ, Christ is a title. He's Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Anointed One. It's not a last name. He is Jesus the Messiah. There were promises of the Messiah all the way throughout the Old Testament. It's Jesus of Nazareth who is the promised Messiah. This is the account. It is the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, who is, it says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There are some historical pegs that this story of Jesus Christ is hung upon. The son of David. As the son of David, as a descendant of David, Jesus comes as the king of the Jews. But he's also the son of Abraham. As a descendant of Abraham, he will bless the nations of the earth. This is that story. This is that history. This is that unfolding. Now, I'll remind you that in the very beginning, when sin comes in the world, there's a promise. And the promise is a flesh and blood promise. There will be a seed born of woman who will crush the head of the serpent. There will be one born who will defeat the enemy, who will defeat Satan, who will defeat the evil one. It is a flesh and blood promise. This promised birth, this promised child. And we see this promise reiterated through God's preservation of this line that leads to this child. It is reiterated in the promise to Abraham that he will have many descendants. He will be the father of a great nation. It's reiterated in the promise to David that he would be on this line and that he would sit on the throne. He would be the king of Israel. But one of the things I want you to see, and one of the things we must grasp, is that all of this is history. In fact, all of it is the history of Jesus Christ. You see, the point that this account is making is not just simply in all of the unfolding turns of history, now we find ourselves in a new particular turn in history. No, it's a much more far-reaching claim than that. In all of the twists and turns of history, history has found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It is itself the history of Jesus Christ, the story of Jesus Christ. In Him, there is a Genesis. There is a new beginning. There is a new creation. The long-awaited Messiah, the Christ of Israel, is here. He is being born. He is the fulfillment of the promises. In Him, all of the promises of God, the Bible says, are yes and amen. And this history of Jesus Christ is good news. What do we do to news? We respond to it. It's announced. We hear it. We respond to news. It's factual. It's a declaration of what has been done. It's not a declaration to do something. What we have here in the Christmas story that is set up for us with this account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ is not principles for living. It's not advice. It's not counsel about what we could or what we should or what we must do. It's not a declaration that if we do this, then here's what we could make happen. We often think about Christianity in this formula type way. Christianity is about me having a more fulfilled life. So if I do these things, I'll have this. Christianity is about me earning this. If I do these things, I'll do this. Christianity becomes a sort of formula in our minds. And yet this story is not that at all. It's not advice. It's not principles for living. It is not even counsel in the sense of that. It is news. It is saying that this is what God has done. Respond to it. Hear the news. Respond. It is history. It's news. This is the message of Christmas. It's not a message to do something. It's a message that God has done something. This is the way the angel announces the amazing reality of Christmas. The angel comes, the messenger of God. What does a messenger do but make an announcement? He delivers news, and that's exactly the way the angel speaks of it in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the peoples. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then a few verses later in Luke 2:14, the entire multitude of angels burst out, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. You see, all of history has unfolded for this. This is not just another movement in history. This is where all history culminates. It's why the Bible says that in light of the coming of Jesus Christ, we are in the last days. This is the fullness of time. We are those upon whom the ends of the ages has come. All of history is defined in the moment of the coming of the Christ. We see the structuring in this narrative as it goes from Abraham to David, from David to the Babylonian captivity, where there is no king on the throne, where the Davidic succession is stopped. And there's the awaiting of another king, and from that time to the Christ who was the king. In verse 16 we read, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ, who is called Messiah, who is the one who fulfills the promises. And we note even this. Joseph, Jesus' father, his adopted father, is the one in whom Jesus was in the line of the throne of David through his father Joseph, who was the husband of Mary. Now, if he had been his biological father, he would have been marred in the sin of the human race. But he was his adopted father, and through that, he is in the line of Judah. He is in the line of the throne of David, and he is the one who comes as the fulfillment of the promise of David to sit on the throne of David with an everlasting kingdom. This was Jesus who was born. This baby in this stable, in this manger, this baby in this smelly surrounding with animals around, this baby is the one all of human history headed toward. That's the news. Your hope and my hope is bound up in news. What God has done. It's not bound up in what we do for God, but what God has done for us. But I also want you to see that this news tells a story. Now, we could work through this entire line and look at all of these people and be amazed, but what I want us to see more than that is that the story, the story of Jesus Christ, that it is the story that tells us about all of these other stories. All of these lives, all of these stories from the very beginning are to be understood in light of the story of Jesus Christ. It's His story that defines all of these stories, and it's His story that defines our story. Very quickly, this lineage, this line goes through Abraham, which makes sense. That's a key peg, the promise made to Abraham. But then it reminds us that Jesus was in line also with the patriarchs by bringing up Judah and his brothers. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of this line, there are women. And it sort of takes, it doesn't take us off guard, but it would have taken them off guard. And they're not just any women. They're Gentile women who are all wrongly or rightly under suspicion for some sort of immoral sexual relations. There is Tamar, who is involved in incest. There is Ruth, who the Moabites were products of incest. There is Rahab, the prostitute. There is the wife of Uriah, and it's worded that way to point a finger at David. Uriah was one of David's best friends. His wife Bathsheba is one who had adultery with David. This is not a distinguished or noble line as it unfolds. And of course, there is David it talks about. David the king. The promise would come through David, the first king of Israel. And then there is this listing of kings. Look with me beginning of verse 7. There is Rehoboam, who was a wicked king. And he was the father of Abijah, who was a wicked king, who was the father of Asa, who was a good king, who was the father of Jehoshaphat, who was a good king, who was the father of Joram, who was a wicked king, who was the father of Uzziah. It's not a nice little pretty pristine family tree. I mean, do you get any more real or earthy? Adultery, incest, lying, prideful pursuits of power. Then it even does something that's fascinating as well. It takes us to the point of the Babylonian captivity. And at the point of the Babylonian captivity, now there are no kings on the throne of Israel. It seems that the promise has stopped. And it makes us hanker for another king, a greater king, a king beyond anyone that we have seen thus far. And then there are a listing of people, and we don't know anything about them. It doesn't tell us much about them in the Bible. It doesn't tell us anything about them in the Bible. They're unknown people, nobodies. Nobodies have something to do with this line. Harlots, adulterers, good kings, bad kings, important people, prominent people, patriarchs, unknown people, all in the unfolding of this line. And the most important thing is that all of their stories are defined by this birth, this story, this promise from the very beginning, this story that we know is the amazing reality that God comes from glory, takes on human flesh. He's a baby in the manger. He enters the world. He brings the kingdom of God. He displays the powers of the kingdom of God in the world. He seems to be defeated. He is dying and bleeding on a cross. But in the end, he rises from the dead. It's that story that makes sense out of every other story. And it's that story that turns the wisdom of the world upside down. Flips it on its head, that message of that kingdom, a God who comes as Messiah, as King, who bleeds and dies for His people. A Messiah who is a suffering servant. It's that story that can change the story of a harlot or the product of incest. It's that story that redefines every single category in our lives. And it's that story that if we ignore it and we try to define ourselves or we try to write our own narrative of our lives, will lead to nothing but destruction. It's the key piece of news. It's the foundational issue for the understanding of the story. When I was being recruited to play baseball in college, and I was going to talk to the coach and take a visit on a particular campus, and there was a guy I met, another baseball player, and he was taking me around, and he said, "I tell you what, I want you to know this. We run this place." And there was a guy right there, and he just starts yelling at this guy. "You get over there and you do this, and you get in there and you clean my locker." And he's just screaming at him. I'm going, "Oh, my word." And he said, "Yeah, that's right. We run this place." And every time he walks by that guy, he just lets him have it. And I'm thinking, what in the world? And I'm thinking, that's awful, or that's good, or I'm just confused. I don't know what it is. And all of a sudden, later on that day, I'm telling a group of guys about it. And they just start dying laughing. Well, that guy was a guy that worked there who was deaf. Couldn't hear a thing. Well, that changes the story. He wasn't being rude to that guy. He's just messing with me. You see, that part of the story changes everything. Now it's funny. Now we've got a category for it. Now it makes sense. But in a much more important way, there was a time when I missed a part of the story that was causing me to disparage someone. I remember that I was thinking about going into the ministry and all of this as a young man, and there was a particular pastor who drove this incredibly nice car, lived in this nice house, and I thought, yeah, you know, just another pastor is in it for the wrong reasons, who's greedy. And then later on, I find out that the reason he had the car, the reason he had the house, was because he was so generous that he gave so much of his money away that there was a rich person who wanted to help take care of him because they knew he wouldn't take care of himself. So he was given that as a gift. And actually, they were symbols not of his greed, but of his sacrifice, his humility, his generosity. That part of the story changed everything. This is how it is with the news, the story of Jesus Christ. If you try to define your life and your categories apart from Him, you'll draw all kinds of conclusions and they'll be wrong. In fact, it'll be a path of destruction. You're only meant to understand who you are in light of who He is. You can only make good decisions in light of who He is. It's why Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." If we eclipse God, we will not be wise. We can only be wise in light of seeing God for who He is. It's this story that defines our stories. We can't write our own. If we do, we'll mess it all up. If you try to sum up or make sense of your life, your story apart from Him, you will end up on a path of devastation, destruction. You will be filled with a sense of despair. But His story has something to say to everyone. I mentioned earlier that a genealogy at this time was sort of like a resume. You know, you tend to, on your resume, if you had a bad experience somewhere, you just sort of pull that out and you kind of position it to where it looks good. That's the way people did on genealogies. In fact, there are all kinds of ancient genealogies, and they found, and they conveniently leave out the family members that shine on them the least favorably. The genealogy was sort of like a resume. This is who I am. I'm defined by who I come from. And yet Jesus here seems to go out of the Bible seems to go out of the way to point to people on in the genealogy, in the line, who aren't favorable, who won't help. Why? The people on the genealogy don't define who Jesus is. He defines them. It is a history of grace. It's not a message of the unfolding of God's story in the world through all of the good people, through all of the Westerners, through all of the educated people, through all of the cute people, through all... No! It's the unfolding of God's story in the world in a way that rolls through the worst things that we could ever imagine. And the triumph of it all is the triumph of His grace. Christ comes and dies for sinners. He defines them. They don't define Him. And the key with your life and my life is that He would start defining us. We try to get our identity in all kinds of things. Most of our most difficult struggles, most of our most difficult things that depress us and steal our joy are ways in which we are trying to get a sense of identity in a way God has never told us to. We want to be seen as this person over here, and we realize we fall short, and so we feel worthless. We want to achieve a certain standard, and we don't achieve it, so we feel like we're a failure. We want to be seen as the person that everybody looks to as the model parent, and we know our kids are not perfect models. Whatever it is, fill in the blank. We want to be seen as the spouse who is the most caring, and we know that we're not, so we feel like failures. The truth is, your identity is not to be found in any of those even good things. Your identity is to be found in Jesus Christ. His story defines yours. You know how liberating it is to say, "Oh, me? I'm a sinner. I'm not the spouse I need to be. I'm not the parent I need to be. I'm not the person I need to be. I'm not the leader I need to be. And He loves me anyway. And there are things about my life that even to think about them brings shame and disgust. And He loves me anyway." It is an amazing, liberating reality when we understand that this message, this Christmas story, is the message that it's His story that is to define us. It is a story of grace. There's one other thing I want us to see as we think about this news. This story of Christ. And that is that this is a message of hope. Look with me down at verse 17. "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." We see a structuring here. Abraham to David, David to the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian captivity to Christ. And it is structured in what it refers to as these 14 generations. Now, this verse in some ways is extremely difficult. Now, there are some things about it that are really obvious. Let's think about that together. It's obvious that he structures it to serve a theological purpose. The idea is not to get out our calculators and to line things up. He purposely leaves people out of the genealogy or puts situations in to end up with these 14 generations. The issue here is a theological purpose. This was common at the time that numbers would help teach things or communicate things. And so this is structured in a way to get this 14, 14, 14. He's saying something about what is going on. And as we think about the structure, one of the things he's saying is clear. That you have the promise from the very beginning that is a promise that is that moves forward in Abraham that goes to David. And David is the first king of Israel. He is the one who is given the promise of an everlasting kingdom. And then it goes to the Babylonian captivity where there are no more kings in Israel. So there is an end to the Davidic dynasty at that time. And then there's a period where there are no more kings in Israel. And then there is the birth of Jesus, who is called the Christ. He is the King of Kings. He is the one that sits on the throne of David. He is the one that fulfills the promise of David. So in the structuring, one of the things that's very obvious is this. There's a king. I'm going to raise up David. I'm going to give a promise. There's one who's going to sit on the throne of David forever. Then there's all of these kings who fail. And then there's an end to it. And there is a sense of waiting for something more. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that waiting for something more. He is the one who sits on the throne of David forever and ever. He is the King of Kings. That's obvious in the structuring. But there's also something here that this 14 is important. Whenever it says 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations, he's trying to communicate something to us. There's something important about this number. It's communicating something to us about Jesus the Messiah, who is the King who fulfills the promise to Abraham. It's saying something about how he fulfills that promise, how he comes in the fullness of time. Now, there are all kinds of ideas about what that is. And as I try to think this thing through and try to make sense of it, what I want to try to do is to think, okay, the hearers of this gospel, the hearers of this message, what would have been the thing that would have popped in their mind? Not the most obscure thing that we can work through, but what would have hit them? And so I think that he is saying here that Jesus fulfills this promise in a particular way that's rooted in Leviticus 25. You don't have to turn there, but let me remind you of something going on there. Back in the very beginning, there was the gift of the Sabbath day. So one in 7 days would be a day of rest in the very beginning. And then we get to Leviticus chapter 25, and we see there is a Sabbath year. And so one in seven would be a year of rest. There would not only be a Sabbath day, but there would be a Sabbath year built into the rhythm of history, the unfolding of history. But it also points us to something else. It talks about what he calls the year of Jubilee. And that is that there shall be a Sabbath Sabbath. And that in 7 years, seven times, that's 49, there would be a seventh seven. And that would be the year of Jubilee. And on the seventh seven, on the Sabbath Sabbath, on the year of Jubilee, this time of rest, debts would be forgiven. Slaves would be set free. And it would be a period and a time of rest. The year of Jubilee. the time that would come as the result of the seventh of the sevens. Debts forgiven, freedom, rest. Well, as they are hearing this genealogy, and they are thinking about the rootedness in history, they are thinking about this story that is that goes to the birth of Christ. And we come to verse 17, 14, 14, 14. What do we have here? We have two sevens, two sevens, two sevens. Now there needs to be another. There needs to be the seventh seven. Jesus is the seventh seven. He is the one who fulfills the promise of the year of Jubilee. In Jesus, debts are forgiven, freedom is granted, rest is given. Now, unless you think that's just sort of pulled out of there, let me remind you that Jesus himself in Luke chapter 4, verse 19, the Bible says in Luke 4 that the Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus. It says that he takes the scroll and he says about himself that he has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the year of Jubilee. And it says in Luke chapter 4, 21, he says that. He puts up the scroll. He goes and he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He says, I am the fulfillment of the year of Jubilee. I am the one in whom debts are forgiven. I am the one in whom you know freedom. I am the one in whom you know rest. And so when he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He says it with sovereign authority as the one who fulfills the promise of rest. You see, all of our hopes are bound up in this news. This news of the story of the Christ from the very beginning to this incredible birth. And that all of hope is bound up in the birth of this child, this baby. In him alone are debts forgiven. In him alone is their freedom. In him alone is their rest. As we think about celebrating Christmas, let's not miss it. It's news about what God has done. It's the story of how he has unfolded it and done it in Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the son of Abraham, who is the one in whom all the nations will be blessed, who is the son of David, who is the one who comes as the king of the Jews, the king of kings, the one who comes himself as the very embodiment of the promise of rest. It is the story of who he is and what he has done and the hope that we find only in him. You may be here this morning and you've been thinking about the end of the year and the holidays, and you're thinking, you know, if only this would happen. Oftentimes, this time of year is very difficult for a lot of us because our lives aren't unfolding the way we thought they would. They haven't unfolded according to our plan. But you're thinking, oh, if only this. Maybe we'll have this event and this person will do this, or this person will say this, or if only this would not have happened. You know what Christmas says? Stop it. Stop it. Trust his story. Trust his news. Quit trying to write the story and being frustrated that it doesn't happen the way you want it to happen. You're not supposed to. In fact, the news, the story tells us We would have never written it. I hear Peter, as Jesus is promising to go to Jerusalem and die, and I hear in the echo of Peter's voice my own. It doesn't make sense. May it never be. That shouldn't happen. Well, that's true about the cross. It's the wisdom of God, not our wisdom. And the same is true about living the gospel in our daily lives. We think, that's not right. That shouldn't happen. I mean, I'm banking all my hopes this year that this will happen. And Christmas says, stop it. The news is glorious enough. Hear it, respond to it, believe it. Can you imagine a couple, the little baby is born, and they've been waiting, and there's that baby, and you go see them in the hospital, and you say, oh, let me see. And they say, yeah, we're glad the baby's here, but we really, really expect and want and will be disappointed if that baby doesn't have blonde hair. I mean, we're glad about the baby, but man, we just really want blonde hair children. Guess what? They might not be blonde headed. You don't do that. The news, you don't care what color the hair is. Let it be purple. It's a baby. You respond to the news. It overwhelms you. You don't say, I put my trust and hope and confidence in Jesus Christ, the news that He came out of heaven, that He died on the cross, that He's risen from the dead, that He is the one whose story history is writing for His glory forever. But if only this would have not happened at this time, or that person wouldn't have died at that time, or if this person would treat me this way. Christmas says, stop it. There is absolute freedom. You don't have to make the news. You just respond to the news of Jesus Christ. You don't have to write the story. You just trust it. And because He is the one unfolding it, there is hope. If you are the one trying to unfold it, to end it, to write the next chapter, there is despair because you and I do not have the authority to do it. But Christmas says, stop it. Believe the news. Trust in His story. And there's hope. Debt's forgiven. Freedom. And rest.